Okay, we stopped last week on verse 9, but let's just back up for a quick review. He was the true light, Jesus, who gives light to every man who comes into the world. When he's speaking of light here, he's speaking of moral or spiritual light or truth. Remember, Jesus says, "The words I speak to you are spirit and truth. The flesh profits nothing." So many of the teachings of the Scripture are given by comparison and illustration, natural things that we can have something to compare with spiritual things. So when we see light in this world, light dispels darkness. No matter how faint the light, it will show something. It will show shadows. And the brighter the light, the more clearly everything can be seen as it is. In God's pure light, the Scripture says, all things are naked and open to Him, that day and night are the same. Again, He's using an illustration that He sees everything as things are. There is no variation with Him. He has all knowledge. He has all ability to be present everywhere and perceives all the time. He is never diminished in His knowledge nor His insight. So again, He's using a terminology that we can understand. So He comes again. He was the true spiritual light. What was the purpose of Him sending His Son? Was that man is lost and in darkness, and He's come to show him the way out. He's showing him the true way to God, how to reconcile and be back in a right standing with God. So verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Back up to verse 3, all things were made through Him. So He's simply telling us that the Word, who was with God, who was God, has taken on the human nature. He has condescended. He has taken on the human nature to communicate with us more clearly God's purposes and will, that we can understand what He requires of us. And so He says it was made through Him. He was in this world, but the world did not know Him. Again, since the fall of man, since Adam and Eve's sin and the process of being driven from God, what happened? They walked in a pure light, and as they sinned against God, they were driven out of the garden. They were driven away from the Father. And we see that sin and disobedience always causes darkness. It always deceives and blinds to what the truth is. It is one of the mysteries of iniquity. It does have a consequence. So when He came into the world, why did it not know Him? Because it was in a sinful state. It could not comprehend Him because its spiritual senses had been damaged. When Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God told them what would happen, and it did happen. He says, in the day that you eat, in the day that you disobey, He says, you will die. And they died spiritually. Adam lived to be 930. But they died spiritually toward God, and they did not have the communion nor relationship. And in a sense, they became alienated from Him. He salvaged them to a degree, and He began to show them the way back. But nevertheless, this relationship was severed, and they never regained that in this life. And the consequences of their fall has been transferred to the human race. And this is why with original sin, we have, in a sense, a magnetic drawing toward evil and sin, that God wants to empower the person to overcome through His grace and ability, and to live this life being loyal to Him and not to the world, the devil, or the flesh. Number 10, again, and the world did not know him. Look at John, the same book, 14, verse 17. We've read this often, the middle of this verse. Well, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world is those who are lost, sinners. When he's talking about the world, he's not talking about an earthly thing. He's talking about humanity as a whole that is separated and not in right relationship with God. It says, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Why can't they see or know him? Because they have been blinded, because they have spiritually lost that relationship because of sin, and God has hid himself. He will not commune with the wicked on a personal level. They are at enmity with him. They are his enemies. And yet we will see what his response is and how he extends himself. But this is why he was speaking to the apostles. But he says, but you know him, the disciples, those who are committed to him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This cannot be spoken of the worldly and those who are not in covenant. They are not children of God. They are not in right relationship because they do not have Christ and the Spirit of Christ indwelling them or having communion with them. They are at enmity with God. So again, this is why they do not know him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, again humanity, through wisdom, through natural reasoning, through man's reasoning and understanding apart from God, did not know God. See, again, it was a spiritual thing that happened when they died. They still had their mind. They still knew something of God. They still knew about the garden. They knew enough to flee from God when he come to meet with them. They knew enough because of sin, of the knowledge of eating of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were in wrong relationship with God. And this was a natural instinct given to man. And when he sinned, his soul and his spirit, his very self, instinctively knew that God was not pleased with him. See, his conscience immediately told him to flee and hide, that something was wrong. And when the Lord come to meet with them, he asked where they were at. And they said, we were afraid and we hid and we covered. And he said, who told you that you were naked? You know, and why are you afraid, he was implying. Well, what told them? Their conscience had been enlightened the wrong way and not God's way. And they had the knowledge that they were now sinners in rebellion with God. And they did not have the relationship they had. When God come down to meet with them in the cool of the day, to fellowship with them, they dreaded this. All sinners dread this. That's why they dread the day of the Lord. They will flee. They do not want to stand before the great judge because they will be terrorized in his presence, because they instinctively know by their spiritual sins that they can't. The people in hell are terrorized under the wrath of God. Demons, remember, they were afraid Jesus would cast them into hell before the proper time. They are not comfortable in the presence of holiness, because holiness has only indignation and wrath towards sin. That's God's just reaction to evil. And he has not changed in this. But notice what it says. They did not know him through their wisdom, for it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we will see again that God will make the initiative, and that only God can give spiritual enlightenment to the sinner and to those who are in darkness and sin. That it's God's grace and his initiation only that can offer man a way out, that man on his own cannot approach God and cannot please God because he's his enemy and he has nothing to offer. And if he comes before God in his sins, the wrath of God will be displayed against him, that God's holy wrath. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at 3 and 4. But if our gospel is hidden or veiled or cloaked, it is hidden to those who are perishing. Those who have not the gospel or those who reject the gospel, they are kept spiritually blind. They may know of God, as Adam and Eve did after the fall, as many do know about God and have a knowledge through their conscience and through creation that there is a superior being, the Almighty, but it will not save them, nor does it give them relationship with God. Therefore, this again is what sin has done. Look at verse 4. Whose mind, their spiritual mind, remember, it's interesting. Colossians says, be not conformed to this world, the earthly way, the worldly way of thinking, the unregenerate's way of thinking without Christ or God in your thoughts, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is what the Holy Spirit helps the Christian do so he can understand the ways and the things of God and can have fellowship and relationship. But notice the person in sin, the worldly, notice what it says. Their minds, the god of this age, Satan, has blinded them. He has hardened them and deceived them because he gets them to yield to his sins and his temptations. And therefore he knows the consequences of this. That if you reject light and refuse to come to light, then more darkness comes upon that soul. Their reasoning, their even spiritual reasoning is hardened and perverted and darkened. This is what happened to Lucifer himself, given so much wisdom and godly wisdom, and it said, yet he corrupted his wisdom. When he challenged God, when he wanted to be equal to God, when he wanted to act separately from God and lift himself up as a god, the scripture says he was corrupted. And from that time on, after he is cast out of heaven, he's referred to as the prince of darkness. He is no longer the light bearer. He no longer is the son of the morning. He cannot bear anything of God because God has removed himself from him. So in the same sense, the lost, the worldly, the unregenerate, those who are not Christians, they are dark and steeped in their sins and deceptions and lies. So he says, "What? But they do not believe, lest the light of the glory, the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Again, we see that it's only through the foolishness of the message preached that God is going to open their understanding. How does he do this? He brings conviction of sin. He removes the veil temporarily to show the person he's a sinner and in need of a Savior, and the person either yields to God's evaluation and can be saved, or he refuses it and the veil comes back down and he is darkened further. Again, we see the principle in the scripture, to him that is given, more shall be given. More grace, we're going to see that in the coming verses, grace for grace. But those who keep fighting and resisting the Spirit, they go from darkness to darkness. It's a spiritual law of the kingdom of God. It works. It will always work. Okay, so we're coming back. The world did not know him. Again, it's not speaking of knowing about him or having information about the Most High God or having mental assent to who Jesus is. Here it means that he has no relationship and is not in right standing with God and has not the Spirit of Christ dwelling in and communing with that person. This is what he means when he says does not know him. And notice it says in verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, referring to the Jews. that God, remember, salvation is of the Jews. God initiated and began the plan of salvation even in the garden when he slayed the animals and made coverings for them to cover their nakedness. Then through the patriarchs and then through the law, we see he began to unveil certain parts of his plan of how he was going to redeem man, and he was going to do it through the Jewish people, through Abraham, the first Jew, ultimately through David, was going to come the Messiah to offer salvation to the Jewish people and ultimately to the world. But Acts, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know truly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's interesting, what is he doing here? Peter is basically telling the Jew, it's you who crucified him. You initiated this. You turned him over to the Gentiles because you could not put him to death legally yourself because you were under the Roman control. And the Gentiles consented to it. But ultimately, the blame and the initiation, God held the Jewish people accountable, and they were judged and lost their nation because of this, because they knew not the time of his visitation. This is why Jesus told them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children, for you don't know what's going to happen to your peace. When he sent Titus to destroy half of the Jews and take their nation from them, and for 2,000 years, that's what he did because of the punishment. And Jesus says the sin from righteous Abel, who Cain killed, to the priest Zechariah, who was killed in the sanctuary, he said, all of their blood I will require of this generation, the one who rejected the final manifestation of God. He sent the Moses. He sent the prophets. He sent many warnings. But then he sent his own son, and they crucified him, and God held Israel and the Jewish leaders and religious leaders accountable for crucifying the Lord of glory. So this is what he's saying here. He came to his own. His own did not receive him, and not only did they not receive him, they said, crucify him. Crucify him, even when the Gentile Pilate wanted to let him go, and they said, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children. And God heard it, and he answered them. 40 years later, the blood came on their children and grandchildren, and he destroyed their nation again. And Jesus said, because they knew not the time of the visitation of the Lord of glory, of Jehovah our Savior as the Son of God. They killed him, and God held them accountable for this. Okay, moving on. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When we see this word believe in John, it's roughly 90 some times it's mentioned. It means receiving. It's in the continuous tense, that you may continue to believe. So often when people again translate, and when they preach the gospel, they want to get someone to say some little word so they can always go back to this one experience. The scripture does not teach this. Scripture teaches there's the beginning, but it's a continuation. So it's not just believed on the Lord Jesus. You must be present tense believing. And we see from the what the word really means, it means to be committed to. It is not a mental assent. It is not accepting facts about Jesus. It's submitting to his lordship, and his word is what saving faith is. And what the apostles said when they warned us, that we must continue in this faith. We must continue believing. We must continue in this grace that God has offered. We will translate that better to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say it really should be interpreted as to
to be totally committed to his lordship. That's the kind of belief. See, because Jesus made it very plain that many believe who he is are going to be cursed to the Father and sent to hell. Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, but they were not committed to do the will of the Father. And Jesus said, that's why you're cursed of the Father. You did not do his will. To believe, you must do. So again, it's you commit yourself to him and say, I believe he's the Son of God. Then from God's perspective, you believe to obey him. And that's why Jesus could say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? From his perspective, it's lip service, and it's not real, and it will not stand up at the day of judgment. Okay, notice what he says here. As many as received him, how did they receive him? Through the preaching of the message, through conviction of sin, when the Holy Spirit illuminates them, shows them they're a sinner, then reveals to them that the Lord is the righteous one and the Savior, the way out that God has provided, and accepts the terms of the covenant. And notice what he says, they have the right to become the children of God. Until God makes this offer, they have no rights. They're under the wrath and the judgment of God. He, in his justice and holiness, owes them nothing. But in his grace and love, he has chosen because of who he is. He has no malice in his nature, no initial ill will, that it's his nature to extend himself. So on one hand, we can say God owes man nothing, but on the other, he owes him kindness and grace simply because of who he is. But no sinner can exact from God and say, you must do this, because they do not even have that standing nor right to require that. God offers it freely to his enemies because he chooses. All grace is offered to some degree to every sinner. A lot of people don't understand that. Every man who's come into the world has a conscience and has nature to show them enough to come to the light, and the light they're given. That is an extension of God's grace, always. As long as a man is breathing and has not blasphemed the Holy Ghost, he is still living under God's grace. Whether direct or indirect, as long as he's alive and not in hell, he's experiencing the grace of God. To some degree. And notice what he says, to give you the right. When we come through Jesus Christ, then we can lay claim on God. Then we can say, we have accepted your Son, therefore you must accept us, because that's the terms of the covenant. Whatever we do with Jesus, you said you will do with us. So we receive your Son, so you must forgive us our sins. You must make us righteous because we have come and agreed to your terms. This is the power and the right he's talking about, to become the children of God. We were enemies, and now when we receive Christ, we become the children of God. And notice, even to those who believe in his name. Again, often the scripture has been perverted so many times as a mental assent. What is the name we believe on? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we believe on that, we are believing in the covenant that God has instituted and the terms of the covenant. Remember, the demons believe, the devil believes Jesus is the Lord of glory. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows who he is, but has not saved him. Nor will it save any human that believes this, unless they are committed and receive him. And then it says you have to receive him. And the terms were what? You must confess your sins. You must repent. You must turn and turn your direction toward God and make him Lord instead of self the Lord. That's a part of the terms of counting the cost that Jesus said, unless you did, you could not be a follower of Jesus Christ. So again, this is grace being offered. Look at verse 13. Who were born? What? Those who believe in his name, those who receive him. You can't receive him unless you believe who he is. You cannot receive him as Savior if you don't believe he's the Savior, and you do not believe you need a Savior. So again, you have to receive him as the righteous one, the one who makes you righteous, and that you have need of righteousness. And who were born, who us, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. What is he saying? Not of blood. He's simply saying it's not a natural birth he's talking about now. He's talking about a spiritual change that's coming on someone. It's a spiritual birth. Nor of the will of the flesh. What is he saying? The will of the flesh. Man does not initiate salvation. Many people mistranslate this and misuse the scripture to imply often predestination and God's selection, as if man has no will in the matter. This is using scripture in a demonic way, as clearly as I can tell you. What it simply means is man must use his will to become saved. He cannot believe, nor repent, nor follow the Lord unless he continually uses his will. And every command of Christ and every exhortation of the epistles is always to appeal to a person's mind and will to act, revealing again that God always holds man accountable, past, present, and future, for his actions, and that his will always determine how God will deal with him, because he's made that way, and he can disobey or he can obey. He can follow the Lord by the grace and help of the Spirit, or he can walk in the flesh and end up a reprobate and lost and going to hell when once he was a Christian. But this scripture here means that this plan and this plan of salvation was not instituted by man. It was not man's coming up and deciding, like many religions, well, this is how we'll get close to God. We call it will worship. You know, we still find this today. Many people, believing they're Christians or they're religious people, they'll go to church. They give money. They do good deeds, thinking this will please God and that's sufficient. And I know many people who think when they stand before God, well, I'm not a bad person. See, they have decided in their own corrupt reasoning, you know, that God will accept me, but they will find out at the day of judgment that he will not. See, they made up their own plan of salvation. Jesus will accept me because I believe he will. And I believe this, and I believe that. And the belief is not based on sound teaching, nor God's revealed word. It's man's false reasoning and corrupt reasoning, his self-righteousness, and his own evaluation instead of God's evaluation. This is what deceives and lies to him. So what is he saying? It was not at the will of the flesh. God instituted the plan of salvation. Man can receive it or reject it. But God, we will see, is the one who offered his son. Man did not go to the Father and said, give us your son. God instituted the blood sacrifice as the symbol of what Christ would do. God instituted the extension of his grace and mercy. Man can only receive and submit to the plan. God never asked man's consent nor advice when he drew up the plan of salvation, and he never will. It's on God's terms we come, or we do not come at all. We will receive God and be right with him according to his terms, or we will be rejected. But he will not accept our will worship, nor our plan, or our way. And we often hear that through many religious and pagan people. It does not matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It's a lie from the pit. You do not believe the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God will remain on you, and at judgment day it will wait for you. See, man's belief will not stand before the word of God. Remember what he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word of mine will pass away. So we better understand that what this plan is and what God requires, because that's what we're going to be judged by, not by our misunderstanding of God's word, nor our own corrupt reasonings. Okay, so we see then that when God instituted this plan, it was not at the will of man, again, not by the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So we see that salvation initiated by God, what was it? A grace pursuing the sinner. This that we saw from the beginning. When Adam and Eve were hiding, did they go looking for God? No, their sin told them to flee and hide. At the day of judgment, at the day of wrath, when Christ returns to judge the wicked, they will flee from him. See, their sinful nature tells them that there is not the time of mercy. He's not coming as a savior. He's coming as a judge. And they will flee and hide and try to run from him. But there will be no hiding from the wrath and the judgment of God. For where shall you go, as David said, to get away from him? The people in hell are experiencing the total wrath and displeasure and anger of God eternally. They cannot get away from it. Okay? And so what is he saying again? God's grace. He went after Adam and Eve. He went and he was the one who said, "Oh, where are you?" If he was not pursuing them to redeem them, he would have not wasted time with them, destroyed them instantly without speaking. But he went and he initiated the conversation. And he tried to bring them to a place of accepting their responsibility, and they kept passing the buck. And he judged them and he revealed the truth to them, whether they wanted to see it or not. But they blamed each other and they blamed the serpent. And they tried to hide from him when normally they went to meet with him. So we see that even from the beginning, God is the pursuer of the sinner. Sinners do not naturally go looking for God. You know, in a sense, the sinner is like the roach. He flees from the light. He never wants to be in the light. And so God has to go after him and corner him and confront him. So this is what God's grace does. Okay? Romans 5:8, we all know this one. So when God pursues man with the plan of salvation, it speaks volumes here. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. When he's speaking of love, again, grace and love are inseparable. Grace is simply God offering something, favor. Offering something undeserved or cannot be claimed, but he chooses to do this. And why does he do this? The scripture tells us because of his benevolence, because of his goodwill, and he in his nature has no malice. He basically would rather redeem, the scripture says. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, nor in the torment, but holiness and justice demands this of them, of him. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying what? That I had the plan ready in the garden. You know, once man sinned, I began the plan. When I slayed the animals and started requiring blood offering, I was immediately thinking of Christ. You know, and every sacrifice, I was always looking to the Lamb that I was going to redeem the human race, and those who would come, that I had already decided that I would extend my love and grace to the sinner and to my enemies. He did not offer this to the demons, the fallen angels. There was no repentance offered because of the great light and glory they dwelt in. They chose without even temptation or alluring to rebel. Therefore, there was no repentance made for them. Man was deceived. Man did not want to become God. Man did not want to overthrow God. He just wanted to know more about God the wrong way. And he was tricked into believing God was holding something back. But he was not interested in overthrowing God. He wanted to know what God knew. And so God found man redeemable and therefore offered to redeem him. Okay? So again, he says what? Back up for a minute. Now go to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What Word? Verse up 1 again. The Word, and the Word was with God. Notice we said was with God. Was face to face with God. We're going to see this come up several times. When we speak of face-to-face here, it means in full understanding of each other. It's not talking about a physical face. It's simply saying that the Word and God are one and the same, yet distinct. And they knew each other from eternity, the Trinity. And therefore, they fully understand each other. There's nothing hidden. They have perfect communion within the Godhead, and there's nothing hid from them that they don't know about themselves. You've spoken of even Genesis, let us make man. The word us is in the plural. Again, speaking of the Godhead. And the Word, what Word? God, eternal, the one through whom the earth was made. This is Jesus to us, who before he took on the human nature. This is the only begotten before he took on the human nature. He was the eternal Jehovah. And this is what we need to see, that he took on the human nature. And the Word became human. This is what the flesh means. And lived among us. Philippians speaks of this as God taking on, condescending, and emptying himself. To some degree, he had to, at any degree, when he took on human nature, he limited himself just to do that. If he'd taken on the nature of cherubims, he would have done the same. He lessened himself or confined himself. He made himself local. See, this was unique with God. We are local beings. We are confined to space and a certain time and personality. God never was. He only chooses and does this before the incarnation, before he took up residence for 30-some years. He did this occasionally simply to reveal himself. He came as the angel of the Lord, the covenant angel. Again, he came in a human-type angel form that he could communicate with us, and he used human terms and human speech. But again, that did not reveal who he simply was. That was simply him limiting himself, showing us a facet of who he is. We cannot fully comprehend the Godhead. Again, it gets back to chapter 1. Only the Godhead, only the Word and the Father, the originator, and the Spirit can fully understand all there is and all there shall be. We can never be there. See, this is what Lucifer attempted when he said, I will be as God. He thought he would be equal to God. And he bore the glory and the light of God, and he made the big mistake that he couldn't hold on to it. He did not, his wisdom became corrupted. He did not realize once he separated himself from God's purposes and God's will, and that's what sin is. When we speak of death, the word means separation. When we speak of sin, we speak of separation from God. And simply, when Lucifer said the five I will, he simply said, I am separating my will and purposes from God. I will no longer yield completely to him and fulfill what I was made for. I want to be distinctly a God. But he did not have the ability, and he found out too late that he could not retain the glory of God if he was not in right relationship. And when one-third of the angels rebelled and sided, then when the test was complete, God cast them out and removed his glory and light, and there was nothing of God's nature in them. We do not have a comprehension of pure evil, nor do we have a comprehension of pure holiness. We are capable as humans to both realms, but God is not capable of darkness, and neither are demons capable of any good. See, they are black and white. We are in the gray. We're capable of both. But notice it said what? And he dwelt among us. So he limited himself. We're not told how he did it. We know he retained to a degree the Godhead, but it was restrained by choice. Therefore, his human nature intermingled. We're never taught that Jesus was half God and half man. We're never told anything. See, with this volume's been written, people trying to explain it, and it's foolishness. We're simply told certain things. Jesus, as the Son of God on earth, could not and did not know certain facts, but he could have sinned and got them if he had. And this is part of his temptations from the devil, was to do certain things and to act independently of the Father's will. When he was starving at the point of starvation, he could have used his divinity and acted apart from the Father and created bread. He was the creator. But it would have been rebellion and sin, and he would not do it. And he could have looked into the future and said, I want to know the day I'm coming. But he told us that even the Son does not know the day of the coming. He meant while he was on earth, he was limited. But yet the temptation at times could have been, yet Jesus never used his divinity apart from permission. And we only see a few cases when he did it. Many times his healings and miracles he did as a prophet. He did as a man filled with the Holy Ghost. But there are some times it's believed when he was transfigured, when he walked on the sea, when he did certain things, it was a proof of his divinity at that time. A fine line between the two. And the scripture sometimes does not make the distinction. So we see again he limited himself. God became local. He became confined to a human body, to a human personality, with all of its limitations. Jesus was not a superhuman. He could not be and fulfill God's plan. He was made, and we're going to see, without sin. That's what made him distinct. Okay? And it said what he was among us. And we beheld his glory. Who? The apostles basically are speaking now, and the disciples, what glory did they behold? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When we think of that word, only begotten of the Father, what are we thinking? Only one in such relationship. That's probably a better way we can explain it. Unique in who he was. He was not ordinary. He was not like every other human. When he took on, and we will see the incarnation, when he took on the flesh, he was the only begotten because he was the Word of God that took on human nature. We are the sons of God by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We are begotten to a new hope, but we are not the only begotten. We were never the Godhead. We never had distinct relationship that no one else ever had. And this alone is what the Word of God or Jesus Christ could claim. Let's take a break here.